Bibles to Revelation 6. I want to do a little special first hour this morning. I had a question that I think is on a lot of people's minds. And if it's not on your mind, then it's on someone that you know. And I want to equip you to answer the questions. Are we in the tribulation? Is the tribulation going to happen before the rapture of the church? How do you know that the rapture is before the tribulation? There is a little, I want to capture all of this today, Joel. So there is a little summary of theology floating around on social media that says, remember this, first is the Antichrist before the rapture. Remember this, the Antichrist comes before the rapture. And people that I know are liking this message and smiling at it and hearting it and friending it. And I think that there's a misunderstanding, there's a confusion. And the nature of the confusion is the nature of prophecy. Biblical prophecy is vague in places. It is broadly stated, and there is only one referent to one biblical statement, but there are many possible reference that could be implied, and that's why it's such a challenge. That's why for 2,000 years we've been wrestling with this. You'll be told that the pre-tribulation rapture doctrine or the premillennial view, the idea that Jesus comes back before the millennial kingdom of Christ, like he comes back before he rules in his kingdom, that view is a new view. But the premillennial view is an old view. It was before Augustine. The early church was largely Kelleist, or they believed in the 1,000 years, before Augustine discovered that there is no millennium in what we call amillennialism. And I don't want to get into all the vagaries of all of this, but I just want you to understand there are a couple of key places that you can go in the scriptures to think these things through, and they're not easy. One reason I think this is challenging for people to come to grips with is because you have to kind of work with all of the various details. You have to keep them all straight, and it's hard. It's a challenging thing to do, and we understand that it's a challenge. But I want you to turn to Revelation 6 today, and I want to show you something about the Antichrist. There are three passages that I'll ask you to look at about Antichrist today. And the first one is one of the last ones in the Bible. It's one of the clearest ones in the Bible. And it is also controversial that this is about the Antichrist. But Revelation chapter 6, the first seal that the Lamb opens, is not the Lamb coming. The Lamb opens a seal. Jesus opens a seal in the first seal judgment. It is a judgment on the earth dwellers that he does this. And there's a white horse and a rider on the horse with a bow who goes forth to conquer. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is not in Revelation 6 cracking open a seal on this scroll, which is judgment. It's a portrayal of God's judgment that the Lamb is sending on the earth. He's not bringing forth this judgment as himself coming on a white horse. He comes on a white horse at the end of this period called the tribulation in Revelation 19. And the one who comes on the white horse with the bow who goes forth to conquer is a counterfeit of him. It is the Antichrist. And we read it in Revelation 6, verse 1. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals. Now you've got to read Revelation 4 and 5 to get the intensity of this moment. And I can't do the whole Bible to Revelation to give you all the context. But there is a throne room scene where John is having a vision of Jesus presented before God the Father. And he, Jesus, the Lamb slain, has the right to take the scroll. And so John can quit weeping and Jesus can receive this scroll of judgment. And he begins to bring God's judgment on the earth. I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, I've heard people misidentify this as Jesus Christ, but it's absurd that the judgment that Jesus opens on the earth is himself as a white horse. No, Jesus is standing there opening the seals. This is the Antichrist. When he broke the second seal, I heard the sound of the second living creature saying, "Come," and another red horse went out, and to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth. So you have the first king going forth to conquer, and the second horse takes peace from the earth. And that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." By the way, Jesus isn't being summoned by these great angels, these four living creatures. Jesus isn't summoned, come, and he comes forth on his white horse. No, Jesus Christ, God the Son, created the angels. He isn't commanded by the angels. Come, I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. I heard something like a voice of the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. There is famine. That's the idea. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, or a pale horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with them. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and famine, with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. You know, I recently heard a very liberal, late-night, popular commentator, comedian guy on HBO. Does that narrow it down for you who are popularly aware of things? Say that if you watch the Afghanistan mothers handing their babies up over barbed wire to the American soldiers and Marines, if you see what they're doing, it'll give you a little perspective about who the bad guys are and how bad America isn't as a nation. People don't throw their babies at us because America is an evil, wicked place that hurts people. That's the Taliban. Okay? What I'm saying is that everybody that wants to say, well, there's a hurricane coming to New Orleans, we must be in the tribulation. People, a quarter of the world population is killed in the first round of judgments. This is in the first half of the tribulation, the seals. It's in the first half. Antichrist is the first seal of the seals. And this is very interesting to me. He is not coming in, despite God's efforts to withhold him. He is released. Antichrist is let loose on the earth. It is a judgment of God on the earth. And if you think, well, that would make God the author of sin. No, no, no. God is not the cause of evil or wickedness. God is perfectly holy and righteous. But God permits his enemy to have enough rope to check the boxes that God wants checked. My favorite example is Satan entered Judas after Judas left the upper room. He went and got the temple guards, and in the power of Satan, possessed by Satan, Judas got Jesus arrested and ultimately crucified. I think Satan, the night of the betrayal, does still not understand that it is the cross that he's talking about in John 3, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Satan does not understand, apparently. It gives me chills to think about it. But Satan, doing what Satan wants to do to destroy Jesus Christ and put him on this Roman cross and humiliate him, is signing his own death warrant. He is getting his own head crushed because that's the event, the cross, where Satan's head was crushed. What I'm saying is that God permits his enemy to do what his enemy wants to do, and it gets what God wants accomplished. And you see that in, for example, the book of Job, where Job demonstrates his faith and God's provision and sufficiency despite all his hardships. Now, if God is releasing Antichrist, if Jesus is releasing the Antichrist in this opening of this first seal, I hope you can understand. I hope you can understand that that this is a horrible thing that is coming on the earth, and behind him is coming this death. Now, to say we're in this phase of history that we're describing here is asking a little much. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24, please. It's called the Olivet Discourse. We got partway through it, and then COVID struck. We need to get back into it in our prophetic studies, but I'll just summarize something for you really quickly. Listen to what Matthew says. In Matthew 24:15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Okay, hundreds of years ago, there was this prophecy of Daniel. A few hundred years later, there was a Greek named Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes who sacrificed a pig in the temple in Jerusalem. And Daniel prophesied of him. But it didn't just prophesy of him. Jesus says this is still coming. There's coming a desolation of the temple in Jesus' day, in the future from Jesus' day. You can't do this. Antiochus fulfills the prophecies of Daniel. You can't. He partially fulfills some of the prophecies of Daniel, if you're paying attention. If you don't know what I'm talking about, again, it's hard to do this biblically and not get into some details. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever's on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are out that are in his house. Whoever's in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight will not be in winter on a Sabbath. This is all Jewish context. It's all in Judea he's talking about. For then there will be a great tribulation. Now listen to it. This can't be. This cannot be. 70 AD. This cannot be the army of the Roman general Titus. There will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Now, I said it when we taught this before. I don't think Jesus is given to hyperbole. I don't think he overstates things. I do all the time. Oh, that's the worst, or that's the best. Jesus says this is the worst it's ever going to be on planet Earth. We're not in that. That's not what you're experiencing. And that's part of the argument for pre-tribulationism, it turns out. You have to figure out what you do with the book of Revelation. You have to figure out what you do with the Olivet Discourse and all these teachings on the tribulation. There are at least 4 to 6 views on the nature of the tribulation. One view says that it is describing the existential battle between good and evil. And we call it the idealist interpretation of the tribulation or of the book of Revelation. Another view, Augustine said that it's called the historicist view. People have said, well, this is the historic view of the church. Well, it's really, it became the historic view when the church stopped listening to prophecy and started listening to theologians like Augustine. We stopped listening to Isaiah and started listening to Augustine on what Isaiah meant besides listening to Isaiah. That's your problem. But the historicist view says that the events of the tribulation described like in the seal judgments, these have been going on all through history. And we're in that history. We're experiencing these things. It's just a way of saying we're going through. And that view carries a view of cycles. The book of Revelation is cyclic. And it's just saying the same thing repetitively. And then you have what's called the preterist view, which says it already all happened. The tribulation was when they destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Under Titus. Problem. John wrote the book of Revelation outlining a sequential view of the tribulations. That's our view. He wrote it in 95, 96 AD, 25 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. He's not prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem in that instance. And I've seen debates on, no, it's John wrote earlier. The preterist has to have John writing early. We don't have to, but we are very confident in a 96, 95 AD writing of the gospel or of the book of Revelation toward the end of John's life. Nevertheless, the preterist view says that the worst thing that ever happened in all of world history was the Roman general Titus burning the temple down in Jerusalem, built a big bonfire, big, like massive fire around the temple, and it caused the limestones to explode. That's one method of demolition. Just an amazing thing that happened. But he's saying, and the horrors that took place with the famine and the cannibalism and all the things that took place when this happened, when this judgment came to Jerusalem in 70 AD, this does not exhaust, it doesn't even touch what Jesus is saying in Matthew 24 when he says, this will be the worst moment in all of human history. Finally, we have the view that we hold. We believe in the future interpretation, the futurist interpretation of the book of Revelation, especially chapters 6 through 19, well, 6 to the end. We believe that it is events that are prophesied like other prophetic statements throughout all the Old Testament. We think it echoes more than anything else in the New Testament, the Old Testament prophecies. And we believe it is presenting mostly a sequential future explanation of what happens in that time Daniel talks about in Daniel chapter 9. We are futurists with the book of Revelation and the tribulation, and we believe it is future to the time in which it was written about, and it is not cyclic. It's like not the same thing stated again and again. It's basically a sequential picture of the 7-year tribulation prophesied in Daniel 9 with a few cutouts that what's going on up in heaven, a few scene shifts that will shift over to the picture of heaven and then back to the sequence. Now, That's an easy thing to say. It's hard to summarize the book of Revelation structurally and literarily, but we will. We'll do that eventually. It's been done very well by others in the past, and we'll do it here. But why don't we turn now to Daniel chapter 9 while we're summarizing Antichrist before I go to Paul's main passage on the Antichrist. Daniel chapter 9. I know I'm cherry-picking passages. I'm doing what's called a Bible reading with you. I'm just basically doing systematic theology without a lot of exegesis. Sometimes you need to do that. That's an understatement, I guess, but all built on exegesis. In Daniel chapter 9, starting at 24, we get the 9:24 starts the calendar. There's a calendar that the angel gives Daniel for what's coming. Gabriel tells Daniel. 70 weeks have been decreed, or 77s have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Listen to what he just said. There are 77s or weeks that will start whenever they start, and he'll tell you the start point when we start counting the calendar, but it goes to the end of sin. I got a question. Are we there? Hadn't got to the end of sin yet. Have 77s of years of 490 years taken place since Daniel received that vision? Yes. So something is wrong. Now, it's not wrong. You have to watch closely the details. There's an extra seven. There's been an insertion into the calendar. There's been a pause on the countdown. And that's our position. We call what we're in now the church age, an intercalation, an insertion into the calendar. But listen to it. 70 weeks means 77s of years. But listen to what it's to do. To make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity. Did that happen? Did that happen in the calendar? Yes, Jesus died for our sins within this calendar. Messiah has been cut off. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy. Are we done with all prophecy? Not according to the prophets. We're told that in the Messianic age, there will be lots of visions and dreamers of dreams in the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. To anoint the most holy place. To consecrate before God the most holy place. That would be the Holy of Holies. That'd be the temple, we think, in Jerusalem. As Daniel is writing this, the temple has been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar a long time ago in Daniel's life. He was taken captive, we think, in 597 or 605, one of the first, the 605 deportation. And Nebuchadnezzar in 586 destroyed the Solomon Temple. And there was a little sad second temple they built, and then later was improved by Herod. But there's not a temple when Daniel's reading this. It's a prophecy of a future temple. Well, it really is a future temple. There's not a temple today while we're reading this. And we haven't seen all prophecy and vision sewn up. It isn't all culminated. So there's still coming a temple. I just want to point out a few details. You can just get you a legal pad and a pencil if you like. I love how pencils write. It's not long term, but it feels good when you write with pencil. It's nothing like it. And just get you a legal pad and a pencil sometime and just open your Bible. Start making observations. Just put a verse and then maybe you copy the verse down and just make observations of what you see. There's a future temple that must be anointed for this vision to be completed. Verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks, that's seven sevens. The word week is a bad translation. It should be seven sevens. And 62 sevens. Well, 7 plus 62, carry the 1, is 9. There's no carrying a 1. 2 and 7, 69. So 69 weeks, okay, until the Messiah the Prince, 69 weeks, it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, that's the second one he said, so 7 weeks and then 62 weeks to Messiah the Prince. And after what we've added to be 69, after those, that 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Amen. Is Jesus ruling in the kingdom from Jerusalem on David's throne as prophesied, for example, in 2 Samuel 7? No. He's not even, as the progressive dispensationalists will say, in heaven on David's throne. We know this because we've read what Jesus says to the church in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, those who overcome will be granted to sit with Jesus on his throne in the kingdom, just as it's been granted to him to sit with his Father right now on his throne. There's two thrones. There's what's going on in heaven, and then there's this coming kingdom on earth that we're heading towards. But the Messiah will have nothing. What that means is that you're expecting the king from all the prophecies of the king. Well, also we're expecting the suffering servant from all the prophecies of the sufferer. Well, here he is. He's cut off. He suffers and doesn't have his kingdom. And the people, now this is tough. This one, this is, watch the details. The people of the prince who is to come. We've heard in Daniel already, in Daniel 2, of this coming kingdom of Christ. We've heard of the little horn in Daniel 7. We've heard of this monster that's coming. The prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's not Jesus. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and sanctuary. Most people like me think that's Titus as the Roman, with all the peoples working under Rome that destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. We think that's what he's talking about. The people of the prince that's coming in the future, the people of this future Antichrist figure, are going to destroy the temple and the sanctuary. We think that's 70 AD. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make, now he, verse 27, is the prince who is to come. This is not Jesus. This is the same person as in the first seal. This is the man on the white horse with the bow who goes forth to conquer, who is a judgment from God on the earth. He, this prince who will come, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That's the 70th week. We've had 7 weeks and 62 weeks, adding to 69 weeks. But then there's one more week. This future king, this future ruler, is going to make a covenant with the many for 1 week. In the middle of the week, at 3.5 years, the midpoint of this 7-year period, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations, that's Matthew 24:15, Jesus is saying, I'm talking about what Daniel's talking about. On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, if you are an inductive student like me, and you're trying to see everything you possibly can see and judge what you're trying to read, then you're going to say there is a lot of ambiguity in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. A lot of ambiguity. And some of it seems like, I'm saying, some of this is fulfilled in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem by the people of the coming prince. But then you've got this coming prince who makes this covenant. What we're looking for is a peace treaty that solves the Middle East crisis. Every time one of the American presidents sits down with a big pretty pen and he's sitting across from Yasser Arafat or one of these other people, and they're brokering a peace deal. And I believe the many is with Israel, the many who are opposing Israel. I think, and let me also insert, in the Middle East, the problem is always Israel. The thing that doesn't fit, and all the godlessness or whatever you want to call that over there, all the deception, it's Israel, because they are a stubborn evidence of the living God and his forever covenant to Abraham. The problem is going to be temporarily resolved by a peace treaty. And that will be for 1 week. And this is why we say Antichrist setting up peace in the Middle East is the beginning of the tribulation. Now let me correlate with you. In Matthew 6, when Jesus opens the first seal, the white horse rider goes forth to conquer. It's the beginning of the judgments of God on the earth, or the tribulation. Beginning point of tribulation is the white horse in Revelation 6. Beginning point of the tribulation, Daniel 9, is the peace treaty that this coming prince will sign. Now, I've cheated because I jumped to Daniel 9. I didn't give you all that we've heard about Antichrist up to this point in Daniel. But you can get the tapes. We've talked about this in the prophetic future discussion. So what are we saying? We're saying that the tribulation begins with the Antichrist. The tribulation begins with the Antichrist. And it doesn't seem real tribulational because it's a peace treaty of a false Christ, a counterfeit of the real Prince of Peace. And he violates his peace treaty at the halfway mark of the tribulation, and then he begins to defile and desecrate the temple. I want to give you the entire doctrine of the Antichrist, but I don't have the time. But you can check out prior statements in Daniel, like in Daniel chapter 7, describing. Daniel 8. I don't have time to do it today. I didn't mean to be funny. Revelation 6, the first seal judgment is the Antichrist released. Daniel 9, the 7 weeks, the 70th week, the last 7 years starts with a peace treaty with the many. Then it gets violated at the halfway point. And so let's go now to 2 Thessalonians and hear from the Apostle Paul. This is the Christian life of Paul, after all. We've done this. We've done 2 Thessalonians together early on because it's the third letter chronologically we have from the Apostle Paul. We might have taken 2 or 3 Sundays to talk through 2 Thess in our quick summary. It's tacked away in the back of Paul's corpus, Paul's letters. And I don't know historically the reason for that. Maybe they did the heavy stuff to the front, Romans and 1 Corinthians, and as they got shorter, they put them toward the back. But the order of Paul's letters, 48, 49 AD is Galatians, and then 51, you have 1 and 2 Thessalonians written about 6 months apart after the first missionary journey. After the second missionary journey. But in 2 Thessalonians, it's another answer to a question he's received from these new believers that he had to leave in a hurry. They asked the first question in 1 Thessalonians 1 and said, What about those who have died? We know that there's any moment Jesus is going to catch us up to be with him, and that's the resurrection. But what about those that died? They're not going to be translated. They're dead. So what about them? Have they missed it? Because I have loved ones who've died. And that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Comfort one another with these words, verse 18 says. Because no, your loved ones who have died in Christ, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they're going to rise first. They get their resurrection body first. And then we, Paul includes himself, could have been him, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. The word rapture comes from that Greek word for caught up, harpazo, translated in Latin, rapto. It's just Latin. We're stuck with the old King James of the Latin Vulgate. Everybody's reading Latin and they let go of their English, their Greek Bibles in the medieval period. So we're stuck with rapture, which is related to raptors. An eagle grabbing a fish, rapto. He swoops it up. Violent, aggressive, fast. That's rapto. And that's, so it's the harpazo. It's really the catching up that we're talking about. The question that I'm proposing is that we should know from what the scriptures say, the sequence of when the rapture versus the tribulation. And I've established that there's a coming future tribulation. I've established that it begins with the Antichrist and his peace treaty in Revelation 6 and Daniel chapter 9. Well, the most we have from the Apostle Paul on the Antichrist may be the clearest passage on his future exploits in 2 Thessalonians 2. And so in 1 Thessalonians, there was the question, what about those that we love who've died in Christ, but they're not going to be there for the rapture? No, they go up first. The next question that he's dealing with in 2 Thessalonians is he's dealing with new believers. Just imagine a shepherd whose little sheep have been poisoned. And they're all sick with false doctrine. And some of the false doctrine has come as a counterfeit letter. And the Apostle Paul, with his tender love and affection, as we'll see next hour with Timothy, with Paul's empathetic love for these sheep that don't know as well as they will because they haven't spent enough time in the Word, they haven't had enough time yet, he tells them that no, despite the fact that false teachers have written a false letter and said, I said this, you're not in the tribulation. And you know you're not in the tribulation because of sequence. It can't be here yet. That's what he's saying. It can't be here yet in 2 Thessalonians. Now, this is one of the most challenging passages on prophetic future in the Bible. My intention is now to ask you to put your finger in your Bible and walk through with me what it's saying about the sequence. Because the whole point of the passage is proving to them that they're not in the tribulation. They're not in this time of God's wrath on the nations. Now, why do I know it's the tribulation? Because he calls it the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is always God's judgment on Israel or the nations. It's always his judgment. That's the day of the Lord. It is not the millennial kingdom, which will be ruled with a certain measure of judgment. He'll subdue the nations with a rod of iron. But the day of the Lord always has a judgment connotation. So, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, when is he coming? We know from 1 Thessalonians 4, he's not coming to earth before he comes for us in the clouds, catches up to be with him for our judgment, our encounter with the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema of 2 Corinthians 5. That's our gathering together to him. But what about the coming of Christ? This is what's being done, is everyone jams it all together as one last signal event. But Jesus is coming for you, and so he narrows it down to our gathering together. The coming of our Lord Jesus, and you have a context of the second advent, the second coming of Christ, of Revelation 19, the judgment of those nations opposing Israel, and the turning of Israel to their Savior. That's in at the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And now I want you to understand with regard to these end time things, the coming of Christ, and before that, our gathering together to him. The coming to Christ on earth in the second advent, and when he gathers us together to him as Paul had taught them. Now here's the problem with 2 Thessalonians 2. Much of it depends on, hey, I told you this. Remember when I told you this? Remember when I told you about this? You already know this. This is how he talks to them in this chapter. That's why especially this paragraph is so challenging. But listen to it. With regard, we want you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we request that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come, that you are experiencing the wrath of God poured out on the nations. The point of 2 Thessalonians 2 is to encourage these believers in Christ that they are not in the tribulation. Not only do your loved ones not miss the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, but in 2 Thessalonians 2, you're not in the tribulation. Why would I call the day of the Lord the tribulation? Because it is the Lamb who was slain, who has the right to take the scroll of judgment, and he breaks the seal open, and in that first seal is the Antichrist, and that is God's wrath on the nations, the wrath of the Lamb. This is the tribulation. It is God's judgment of the earth dwellers. This is another reason. I mean, I have 50 reasons why we're pre-trib, okay? And I want to give you all 50. But one of them, the reason for the doctrine, the reason people like me hold to this is because we went looking for what is the church. It is those who are one with Christ through the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, you cannot be in the body of Christ unless the Holy Spirit has been used of Christ to baptize you into Christ. And if you're not in Christ, then you cannot be of the body of Christ. And so until the Holy Spirit came to do this in 33 AD, this did not exist. There was no one in Christ because it's the baptism of the Spirit that puts you in Christ. It defines us. It's a new work of God after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And that's what we're talking about. Who are those in Christ for whom Jesus is going to come in the clouds and catch us up? It's the dead in Christ who rise first. We, those that are in Christ who are alive and remain. Many reasons that I would have a pre-tribulation rapture. But this 70th week of treaty and then broken treaty and then desolation and the fourth horse kills a quarter of the population of the earth in the early part of the tribulation, God's wrath. This is God's wrath on the earth dwellers. It is not his wrath on us. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says we're waiting for Christ from heaven who saves us from the wrath to come. We're not the object of God's wrath. We're his beloved children. I have, like I said, there are 50 or more reasons why I'm pre-trib. But let's get back to this the sequence that Paul is doing exegetically. I don't want you to be quickly shaken in verse 2 of 2 Thess 2 from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And then verse 3 is the most controversial verse in the passage. Let no one in any way deceive you, for not unless it's you have to supply what's elliptical, unless, except this happened is what it means. So it will not come unless the apostasia comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, the one who is identified with his eventual lake of fire destruction. The man of lawlessness is Paul's name, one of the names for the Antichrist. This is one of the names for this person on the white horse in Revelation 6. He's the prince who is to come in Daniel chapter 9. And so this is Paul's extended discussion of him. Unless the apostasia comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Daniel 9 said he would defile the temple. Jesus said Daniel 9 is talking about the future in Matthew 24. This is what we're talking about. There's going to be another temple in Jerusalem that the Antichrist is going to desecrate and defile. It's coming. It is future. So what are we saying? We're saying that just like Revelation 6 says the trib starts with Antichrist, just like Daniel chapter 9 says that the 70th week starts with a peace treaty with the prince that we've been discussing up to this point in Daniel 9. So you cannot have the tribulation until first the apostasia and then the revelation of Antichrist. He is the kickoff. So the way you know you're in the tribulation, in other words, is the Antichrist is revealed. My pre-trib dogma goes all aflutter every time there's one of these peace treaty sit downs with our officials and the Middle East people. Every time there's a Bill Clinton signing or whoever else sits down, and you know, every time there's one of these peace treaty things that's going to solve the problem in the Middle East, we're going to get a two-state solution or whatever, I start getting a little excited. And I have to be honest with you, my views need to be based on exegesis and correlation of that exegesis with one another so that we come up with a biblical theology. And it's subject to the scriptures always. If the Antichrist is revealed, I'm going to become not a pre-trib, okay? Because of what Paul says, there has to be the Antichrist first. Now, I also have to tell you that every time one of these yahoos sits down, pardon me, one of these officials of state for whom we're praying, every time they sit down and set up a peace treaty, I always think that's not going to work. I'm still here. That's not going to work. That's what I think. So far, you know, 20 for 20 or whatever. It doesn't work. That's why, and it was controversial, but in the last presidential administration, there's this big treaty with the Middle East. Oh, this is going to solve everything. No, it's not. That's not a biblical worldview guy talking about Mideast peace treaties. And you're not solving the problem, and you're not making a treaty with Israel that is going to be the basis for example, the temple. So anyway, I hope you hear me not criticizing any presidential administration that was between 2016 and 2020. I'm just saying that from a biblical perspective, you're not really going to accomplish anything. And I know that because I'm still here. And so this is, we don't, this, so you can't be the Antichrist president. I'm sorry. Some of you will have other reasons why most of these people who've been candidates in the America for the Antichrist couldn't be about being a lover of women. Nevertheless, so we've gotten through verse 3, but we really haven't, because we all think we know what apostasy means, unless the apostasy comes first. There are lots of reasons why that word needs your special attention. One of them is because he's hanging the timeline on the apostasy. It's when the apostasy comes. He's hanging the timeline on that event. When is that? What is that? Well, we know it means the departure from the faith. When is that going to happen? Paul talks about it a lot. He talks about a departure in 1 Timothy 3. He talks about it in 2 Timothy 3 and 4. He talks about it in Acts chapter 20 to the Ephesian elders. There's going to be savage wolves that are going to rise up, and they're going to spare the flock. So when is the falling away that would be the time on the calendar that we could mark? This is the event that then the Antichrist is revealed. So what I'm saying is there's a real problem if you've got this gradualism of people turning away from God, which is what you see in your culture today. And it's a specific event that you could point to on the calendar that says this is when it happened. In the colonial era before the War for Independence, there was a horrible spiritual decline in the colonies here. 1600s, 1700s. It was an awful time. And there was an awakening they called the Great Awakening that supposedly put us more on the straight and narrow. And we like to say the first one was good, second one not so good, third one don't know about that. But we've always had this problem of apostasia. Ever been to the church in Ephesus? The church that has left its first love in Revelation and the letters of the seven churches? Have you ever heard a message from the pastor of the church in Ephesus? I haven't. Know why? It's gone. Those people have fallen out. That's done. So what's he talking about, the apostasia? Is it when the Muslims conquered Northern Africa, the stronghold of Christianity in its day? Is it when the Muslims in the 6th century and 7th century, well, 7th century and going forward destroyed all the Christian stronghold in Northern Africa? Is that when we turned away? The problem is trying to find and defining the apostasy as when the people are turning away from the word as the definitive event that tells you on the timeline when Antichrist will come. That's a real problem. But if, on the other hand, this word with an article in front of it, the apostasy, doesn't mean spiritual decline or turning away from God, but if rather it means what the verb forms often mean, which is to depart. If it means the departure has to come first and then Antichrist will be revealed, well, whatever the departure is would be something you could probably put on the calendar. It's something you could say, well, that's when that happened, and so this is when this happens. And that's the point Paul is making. So people like me think that apostasia is mistranslated. Apostasy would be better translated the departure. One noted theologian and scholar will say, well, you never find the word apostasia, the noun, used this way as just a departure. It almost always means some sort of rebellion or revolt. But I don't have a problem at all with Paul making a technical term here because he's already told them about this. The departure. If I didn't have anything but Revelation, but First and Second Thessalonians as letters, and I had read First Thessalonians, and then I turned the page and I read Second Thessalonians, and the word apostasia was translated departure, I would think he's talking about the rapture of First Thessalonians 4. I would think that based on context, because it's a definitive event that has to happen first. Now, again, I have beloved friends that would say you can't do that with this because the noun is never used that way, and maybe they're right. But I don't know what the apostasy is that lets me know that they were on the calendar. This is the event that has to happen first. But be sure you understand, the trib starts with the peace treaty of Antichrist. Revelation 6, the seals open and the Antichrist goes forth to conquer. Daniel 9, he signs this peace treaty. He's the conquering hero that solves the Middle East crisis. That's the beginning of the tribulation. And here, before that happens, there has to be this word apostasia. This event has to take place. I believe in the imminency of the rapture, the coming of Christ for the church, meaning that I don't believe in any prophecy that needs to be fulfilled beforehand. And so I don't think we need to look for some sort of universal spiritual melees that we would say, well, did this start with Frank Sinatra in the United States or with Elvis? You know, or was it with Mark Twain? At what point were we basically, as a people, headed to, no, I'm not going to do what the word says? It wasn't Elvis. They say Andrew Breitbart said that politics is downstream of culture, but culture is downstream of what you do with Christ, what you do with the word of God. And some will say that's religion. James would say, well, if you understand religion. Nevertheless, okay. So we're saying that the man of lawlessness has to be revealed, the son of destruction, before you're in the day of the Lord. And he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God in verse 4, displaying himself as being God. And then he says, Paul says, you remember this, right? Go check your notes. Do you not remember, verse 5, that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? 2 Thessalonians 2:5. And you know, now here's the parallel with the apostasia that comes first and then the revelation of Antichrist. You know what restrains him now so that in his time he will be revealed. There is a neuter pronoun that says what restrains him. A neuter pronoun. Pneuma is a neuter noun in Greek. Spirit. Ruach is a feminine noun in Hebrew. Spirit. But he uses a neuter pronoun. You know what restrains him. And we tend to think that he's talking about God, the Holy Spirit, when he talks about the restrainer. There are three views of the restrainer. The one that makes the most sense is the Holy Spirit because of the power of the Antichrist. Whoever is holding the Antichrist back, who comes in the power of Satan, must be more powerful than Satan. So, you know what restrains him now because I told you, verse 5. So in verse 6, you know what restrains him so that in his time he will be revealed. All right, so in verse 3, the apostasia and then the revelation of Antichrist, the departure, whether spiritual departure or physical departure in the rapture, and then Antichrist is revealed. Now, in verse 6, the restrainer is removed and then the Antichrist is revealed. It's a parallel setup. Both have the Antichrist revealed. I think the one is the removal of the church. The other is the restraint of the Spirit through the church that is taken out of the earth. That's what restrains him now. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains, we switch pronouns. Now we've got a masculine pronoun. He who restrains him, he who restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. So it's right to describe the Holy Spirit neuter in terms of grammar, because pneuma is grammatically neuter. The spirit, the word spirit. It's also right to describe personal being as masculine, because we don't know of neuter persons biblically. But you would never refer to the Holy Spirit as an attractive Asian woman, with all no respect to the shack, if you know what the shack is. The Holy Spirit is referred to neuter and in masculine here. And it's the same person, because he says the one who restrains. Only he who restrains in verse 7 will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. And he goes to the future. He skips ahead to the end of the career of the Antichrist. He will bring an end to an end by his appearance of his coming. So the second advent is the end of the exploits of Antichrist. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And then listen to the judgment of God in the tribulation. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. There's a judgment of spiritual blindness from God in the tribulation, in this time of the exploits of Antichrist. People, when you read what people are going to do with this man, they're going to say he's God. How in the world? See, the biggest Muslim objection to Christianity, if you talk to Muslims that are theologically savvy, that will talk to you, they'll say, you know, that are nice, right? I haven't talked to any mean ones. But the ones I talk to would say, my big problem with Christianity is that you identify a man as God. And we cannot do this. We could never say a man is God. And I, you know, you go through, well, I mean, so the incarnation is God took on the flesh of man. No, you cannot do this. God cannot do that. And well, why couldn't he do that? Well, you know, I just couldn't tolerate a view of God that would do that. I was like, well, that's the lake of fire. So anyway, how is the Muslim world going to embrace a man as God? But they will. They wouldn't receive the real God-man, Messiah, but they will receive this counterfeit. There's a deluding influence. There's a supernatural power of Satan on the hearts of the unbelieving, and they're going to believe something. And it's a horrific thought. And Satan doesn't know when this is going to happen. We have this idea. I think he's always had people in the wings waiting. He's always had somebody ready to take on the mantle. I think the most obvious one was Hitler because of his attack of Israel. Because he was the great man who was going to solve the German disgrace and the decline and the decay and the Weimar Republic and all the hardship they've been through after World War I. He was going to solve it. We're going to make life room for us to live as the master race and bring forth the kingdom, the Third Reich. I think that Hitler was ready, but it wasn't time. And I have no idea who it might be today, who might be the one waiting in the wings. But I don't need to know that because I'm convinced that the apostasia is the departure and this man won't be revealed until the one who restrains is removed. And that's when I'm removed because the one who restrains is the Holy Spirit who came to abide in our hearts in the church age. And when the church goes, that ministry of the Holy Spirit goes too. It doesn't mean that God stops being omnipresent or that the Spirit isn't working in the hearts of people to bring them to the gospel. We know from the book of Revelation, there's massive evangelism and the Spirit of God is at work. But there is something special about the presence of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of men today that is going to be removed. And it's back to the old order. It's back. Progressive dispensationalists hate this, but when the rapture happens and the Holy Spirit leaves with the church and this ministry, it's back to the last week of the 70 weeks. And it's the last 7 years of this time of Israel with God's judgment, his final judgment on Israel. At the second advent, the conclusion of this period, those that are still alive that are Jews will turn to the one whom they've pierced and they will mourn and they will receive their Messiah. And they finally will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And all Israel will be saved. That is the way this ends. But it comes through a horrible 7-year time of tribulation on Israel and the nations, on the earth dwellers who have rejected him. So what's my point? My point is that no, the Antichrist does not come first and then the rapture. That is a mid-tribulation or post-tribulationalist position. And the mid-tribulation position has a couple of misunderstandings. They like to say if there's a trumpet, it's got to be the same trumpet. So there's a trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15 and a trumpet in 1 Thessalonians 4. And so there's also the trumpet judgments and the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet in Revelation. So those are all the same trumpet. So they find the trumpet of the rapture in the middle of the tribulation. But that's a big no-no because just because it says there's a trumpet, it doesn't mean that it's the same event. And there's lots of trumpets and that's an easily discernible error. The greatest problem that I have with mid-tribulationism isn't that, I'll become mid-trib when the Antichrist shows up. I'll be like, oh, okay, well, I was wrong. I misread what the apostasia is. I misread the restrainer. I don't, you know, fine. A lot of possible different interpretations. There's only one right one. I think I have the right one. My biggest problem with the mid-trib and post-trib positions is they don't believe in the church. They don't believe in the uniqueness of God's design for this people, for this age, for his purpose, for what we're doing. They think that we have replaced Israel. They think that Israel is the same as the church. And so they don't also believe in the future plan that God has for national believing Israel. And we do hold this distinction with love for them and for our Savior. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to think through some of these thoughts together today. It's very complicated. It's also very frightening, the contemplation of what's coming on the earth in your wrath, your discipline, your judgment on mankind to bring them to their knees. We know this is coming and it's a horrible time. And we thank you for the assurance that you've given us, that Jesus, the one we're waiting for, delivers us from the wrath that is coming. We don't want to be recipients of your divine discipline. Father, we don't expect in any way to be the recipients of your wrath, because Jesus Christ is our Savior. We are alive today in Christ, and when we die, we'll be the dead in Christ. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.